I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Share-a-thon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, March 20th, we're studying 1 Samuel chapter 29, verses 1 to 11. In today's text, David is ready to accompany Achish into battle, but the commanders of the Philistines aren't convinced that this is a great idea. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Luke Zimmerman. Pastor Zimmerman serves at Calvary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. Pastor Zimmerman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Oh, it's good to be back, Pastor Apple. How are you doing?
I am fantastic. How
good.
Are you?
Oh, pretty decent as well.
Excellent. Excellent. We get to talk about 1 Samuel 29 today. I think you got to talk to me about a text that relates to this in some way. So just remind us a little bit of the context, where we are here in 1 Samuel, especially since the last time you were with us.
Okay. Well, 1 Samuel, in many ways, is recounting, of course, the person of Samuel, to begin, and then the person of Saul. Kind of the two main figures, but when talking about Saul and his rule over the people of Israel, there's also the second figure who actually becomes more important than him, and that's the person of David. Okay, so as we're going through 1 Samuel, you're going to see, you know, the rise of Saul, how he's made king. We will talk about some of the exploits of Saul, some of the things that he actually did well, but also the things that he doesn't do well. And so we've covered that earlier in the book. And now what we're reaching here as we come towards the conclusion of the book of 1 Samuel is the focus is really on the demise of Saul. What's going to be happening as his reign over Israel is brought to a close, and then David, who has been anointed to become, he has been selected to become the rightful ruler to replace Saul. What happens as this change in monarch occurs, which is very different than perhaps when we talk about like our Republican form of government where, well, we go to the election, you know, booth, right? And we cast ballots. There's a, you know, peaceful transition of power. Or as we kind of saw in the United Kingdom, you know, with their monarchy, right? You know, Elizabeth II dies and then her heir is brought to the throne, and there was no challenge, right? It wasn't like, oh, someone's got a claim because they're distantly related or something like that. So we're more used to these kind of peaceful transitions. This transition from Saul to David is not so. And so really what we kind of have in chapters 27 through 31, which we can kind of look as a, like a subunit of 1 Samuel, is this is really kind of recounting the last bits of Saul's reign over Israel. Now, already earlier in the book, we've had some issues with Saul and David. Okay, so that's playing out. David being really kind of driven away because Saul wants to make, you know, challenges against his life. He wants to destroy David, who is a challenger. So that's been happening. We have some of those incidents where David is a fugitive. He's running away. Saul is pursuing him. He does some actually just very bad, atrocious things in trying to find David and to destroy him. There's a couple of times where David actually could have taken Saul's life, but spares him. And then ultimately, as we're looking at this last kind of like, you know, 20% or so of 1 Samuel, David flees from Israel and he seeks safety among the Philistines, which is very odd, right? Because we think of the Philistines, and rightly so, as enemies of the Lord's people, Israel. And they are. But in this period, they provide a bit of a haven for David. And then we can kind of see this. 1 Samuel 27, David seeks safety among the Philistines. The next chapter, chapter 28, Saul actually seeks help from Samuel, who's dead, right? Mm. And that
was pretty wild.
That is chapter wild. I mean, you talk about second commandment issues.
Yeah,
right?
That's right.
Okay, there we have them. And the chapter we're going to look at today is that David actually gets rejected ultimately by the Philistines, and kind of rightly so. That's not really where he belongs. And then we'll take a look at the following chapter, chapter 30. About what happens after David leaves the Philistines, and then ultimately 1 Samuel chapter 31 will end with Saul and his sons being defeated and killed in battle by the Philistines. And that's actually how Saul's reign over Israel comes to a tragic end.
Right, right. So we are in that time period where the transition from the reign of Saul toward David is really beginning to take place in full force. Although, as we'll see when the book of 2 Samuel begins, David's reign over all of Israel isn't solidified for quite some time. As you pointed out, it's not a peaceful transition of power that we're reading about here. The narrative right now does take us back to what happens with David. Most of chapter 28 dealt with that very strange thing that Saul tries to do, strange and unholy thing that Saul tries to do with Samuel. But we did note in that episode that at the very beginning of chapter 28, we have a little bit of the background for chapter 29, where the Philistines are getting ready to go out against Israel. Achish, I've said it so many different ways, Pastor Zimmerman. I don't know how you want to say his name today.
Oh, we can go with Achish. That sounds like a nice American way to pronounce
That's
it.
That's right. I think so. I said Achish last time. So Achish, the king, the commander of Gath, he has prepared to have David with him. And that's kind of the narrative that we're picking back up here in chapter 29. And maybe just, you know, you've mentioned this is a strange place for David to be. Remind us of how he's acted there among the Philistines thus far, that, you know, Achish in this chapter is going to think it's a good idea to take David with him. Just kind of give us a little bit more of that backstory from going back into chapter 27 to the beginning of 28.
Sure, that's great. David, in many ways, becomes kind of just a bit of a mercenary. That will work for today.
Sure.
Not to cast aspersions.
That's at least what Achish thinks.
But basically so. Yes, at least that's the perspective Achish has of him. And that's going to be a key thing when we look at our chapter 29 today, is Achish's, what is his assessment of David? How does he view David? So you have this where David goes and hopes that basically Saul might end his pursuit of him if he just vacates Israel, period. And there's some, you know, strategy behind that. I mean, that kind of makes sense. Out of sight, out of mind, in a way. And so by seeking haven amongst the Philistine rulers, in this case, the ruler of Gath, we'll talk about kind of how the Philistines organize themselves in chapter 29. It will be an issue. So this kind of city-state, if you will, of Gath that is Philistine. Achish really just kind of employs David as a fighter. Now, what's interesting is that David doesn't stay in Gath. Okay, so he's employed by the ruler of Gath, but he convinces Achish to give him a place to live in this city, little town, Ziklag, and that's where he's based. And then from that position, what we see him doing is we see him engaging in various wars, battles, maybe better than wars, battles of conquest and raiding, and doing so against other tribes, other Canaanite, Gentile groups that are to kind of like the south and east of Israel, down in the Negev area. And what happens is David, when he does this, just goes out, destroys like villages, kills everything living, and then takes their stuff and then turns it over to Achish. I mean, and Achish is like, man, this guy is a money maker. I mean, and he's good at the job. And do I even really want to know where he's getting this stuff from? I don't really care. I mean, this Philistine warlord, really, which is what Achish is not really concerned about the ethical aspects of these things. He's getting power solidified, or at least wealth solidified, by these actions that David is taking. And it's not causing Achish any issues with the other Philistine rulers who are kind of to his north, right? So you're not like turning David over against a bunch of Philistine people. Now that would cause problems, right? But he's like, hey, what he does to, like, you know, Amalekites or Kenites or Jeremielites, or it's like, we don't really care. I mean, we don't like them anyway. And if we take their stuff, that solidifies our position. And so he's looking at David as a useful instrument. So much so that he even says at the very front end of chapter 28, which is what you alluded to, I will make you my bodyguard for life. And at the end of chapter 27, the statement that Achish is convinced that David has just made himself so repugnant to his people Israel that he'll always have to be my servant because he can't go back home, right? All the stuff he's doing, there's no way that he can regain his position of power or support among the people of Israel.
Right. Right, yeah. And in the midst of all of that thinking and saying by Achish, you have a brief statement from David that probably has a double meaning that we should understand in a faithful way, where David says in 28:2, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. And it seems that Achish hears that, oh, okay, he's going to fight on my side. And I think David means that, well, you're actually going to see whose side I'm on when this comes.
Yes, I think we're going to see some ambiguity of statements made in our chapter that we pick up today, too, that maybe some of the other Philistines, even if they never heard exactly what David said, have in the back of their mind that, yeah, this just ain't right.
That's right. Yeah, yeah. And Achish seems entirely blind to it throughout, whereas these Philistine commanders seem to have a little bit more earthly wisdom in that mm-hmm. sense. So let's go ahead and take a look at this chapter. This is 1 Samuel chapter 29. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day. But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, send the man back that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, as the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in this campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the lords did not approve of you. So go back now, and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. And David said to Achish, But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? And Achish answered David and said, I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, He shall not go up with us to the battle. Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning, and depart as soon as you have light. So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. That is our text for today, 1 Samuel chapter 29. So, Pastor Zimmerman, we've spent most of our time talking about the more narrow picture of David and Achish, and we'll certainly talk about that here, but we also have a broad picture of what's going on in verse 1, where you have the Philistines and the Israelites who are going to engage in a pretty full-scale battle or even war at this point. Give us some of that larger context from the first verse.
Right. When we kind of consider the description of the raids that David participated in on behalf of Achish, on behalf of, you know, that city-state of Gath, you know, the city-state, we need to think of those things. Yeah, clearly they are wars. I mean, there's fighting, there's murder, you know, there's death. That's all involved. But they don't have kind of the same idea of just really kind of a full-scale military engagement where you're kind of having like one nation fighting another nation. We really need to talk about them like raids. That's a better way of speaking of it. But this is different. This is what's happening here is not taking on that form. What you're not having described here at the beginning of chapter 29 is that, you know, Philistine forces are just going to make some incursions against the Israelite territories, and you'll just kind of have an attack and a withdrawal. You know, you'll go in there, you'll maybe strike down a town and take all their things and then return back to your territory. What's being described here is really kind of the mustering of the Philistine combined forces. Mm-hmm. Now, we need to kind of talk about that, because that's reflecting the way the Philistine people were organized politically. We are used to, you know, central government, right? So if we want to talk about like the American forces are engaging somewhere or they're organizing somewhere, we'd be talking about like, you know, our combined armed forces of different sorts, right? Army, Navy, depending, Air Force, things like that. But it's all under like one central control. And we're talking about our nation is going to war. What's reflected here might be more, if you want to kind of talk about some of like our American history, we'd be kind of talking about like the days of the Revolution, where you have like different state militias, right? And the states are sovereign and there's not a central government of sort. The way the Philistines were organized is really to think of themselves as semi-disparate people of same ethnicities who are based in five main cities. Okay, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gaza, which is in the news today, and then Gath, which is where Achish is based. That's actually right, Goliath, right? The person from Gath. So we've encountered that before. And so what would happen is at times these are acting independently, and at other times they will work in combination with each other. Some of our listeners might be familiar like with the Iliad, right? Yeah. There wasn't one central Greek government. So it's not the Greeks fighting a central Trojan government, right, as much as, you know, these are forces coming from various Greekish places, and they're in league with each other, and at times they will function as one, but in many times they're functioning independently. So in this case, these five cities are now combining with their forces, their armed warriors, to actually engage in a full-scale attack on Israel. So that's what's being organized. Now, it takes a while to organize. You got to have a central place. Where are we all going to meet, right? Where can we stage all this so then we can make a major advance on foreign territory, in this case, the Israelite territory? So that's what's going on.
Okay, so it's in that larger context that the question of what is David doing with Achish and the men of Gath becomes the focus of this chapter. These other lords of the Philistines, as you said, at various times will come together with, like, the king of Achish to do things, really don't know all that much about David at this point, or at least why he's here at this moment, and that becomes the point of contention. They ask about these Hebrews, which we've talked about why it was a little strange, but maybe not all that strange that there would have been Hebrews among the Philistines. Take us into the disagreement that arises among these lords.
Right. As these people are organizing their forces, it would not be completely surprising that they might have some people from various other ethnicities with them if they've been, you know, pressed into duty, if they've had some sort of arrangements. Because the government is not centralized, it is possible that the people of, you know, Ashdod don't know what the people of Gath are doing on, well, not at least everyday governance, okay? So the fact that David was in the employ of Achish might not actually have been known by the other Philistine warlords. I mean, they don't have to tell each other everything they're doing.
Right.
Okay. But it is a bit of a surprise that, okay, when we are organizing all our forces to go invade the Israelite territory, why do we have Hebrew people in our army? Right? I mean, there better be some sort of explanation for this, because it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense.
Right.
I mean, sure, maybe we picked up some Amalekites along the way, whatever. Okay, I mean, they don't like the Israelites, but why are we having Israelites employed as soldiers to potentially fight other Israelites? What's going on here? And so that's the question that these other commanders start asking, and maybe not the lords themselves, but even like some of their generals, some of their, you know, colonels or whatever, they're kind of like, that's a bit weird. And especially when they can think back on something that happened in their recent past. Okay. And this is where, when we read through 1 Samuel, we need to pick up, you know, little tidbits that were mentioned in previous chapters and be like, oh, they play into thinking that's going on now. So this incident that happens in chapter 14, and that's where Saul and Jonathan especially show themselves to be people who are willing to fight against the Philistine people who are trying to govern and to master the Israelites. And there actually were some Israelites in and among the Philistine soldier force armies, that when the battles started showing that, oh, the Israelites are going to win, so I say, hey, we're taking our jersey off now, right? And we're fighting with our kinsmen. And that caused major havoc. In fact, we read about this in 1 Samuel 14, like verses 20 and 21. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow. And there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. And they're like, okay, the last time we had the Hebrew people hanging around with us in our armies, it didn't go very well. And so now when we're going on a full, you know, scale assault on the Israelite territory, these Philistine commanders are like, we're not bringing the Hebrew people with us. I don't care. I don't care. They become mercenaries, what they are, whatever. No, that's no good. And not only is it that these are Hebrews with them, when they start knowing the identity of this group of Hebrews with them, right, they're like, way bad idea, Achish. Way bad idea. No, that's not going to work. I mean, which Achish is like, hey, this is David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, and he's been with me for days and years, and he's deserted to me. He's been great, never found anything wrong with him. And that actually doesn't get, that's like lead balloon with the other commanders and warlords.
Yeah, I find it very ironic in this conversation between Achish and the other commanders that the reality that this is David means one thing to Achish. This is really good. And it means exactly the opposite to the other commanders. No, this is really bad. And I see this again as Achish really having been blinded by, I don't know if what to make of this theologically. Maybe we can reflect a little bit this, a little more on this on the other side of the break, but Achish just cannot see the truth about David. And in this way, or in this case, in a very foolish way, where just Achish just looks foolish, not only to the reader of the text, but to his fellow Philistines who are like, don't you remember what they sang about this guy? Why would you think it's a good idea? And yet Achish, he just can't see it. So maybe we can reflect a little bit that on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Luke Zimmerman this morning about 1 Samuel 29. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, March 20th. We're studying 1 Samuel chapter 29, verses 1 to 11 with Pastor Luke Zimmerman. He serves at Calvary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. Pastor Zimmerman, prior to the break, we were talking about the difference of opinion between Achish and his fellow Philistine commanders concerning David. And I think just as an outside reader of the text, Achish continues to look very foolish. Talk a little bit about his folly here.
Yeah. You know, our listeners might recall how Jesus speaks about where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, the way we think about things. And I think in many ways, Achish he's enamored with what David has brought to him. He's had this man with his 600 or so, you know, fellow warriors with him. And every time he goes out, every time David goes out, he's successful. He brings back stuff, right? And so he's been enriched. And in many ways, that's where the heart and mind and in many ways soul of Achish is tied to. It's become, in many ways, his God, right? That's what he's absorbed with. And so when he looks at this, that's the prism through which he's looking at all these things. The other Philistines don't have a David like I do, right? They don't have a mercenary warrior like I do, and it's paying off for me. And it is blinding him. The others see the potential issue, and I think they are right in pointing out what the hazard would be of bringing David along.
Sure. Sure. Yeah. I mean, it seems rather obvious. And I think they make a compelling argument too, once again, from an earthly perspective, at least. Like, look, Achish, sure, maybe he's acting right now like he's on your side because he's on the outs with Saul. But what better way would there be to get back into Saul's good graces than by bringing all of our heads to Saul?
Yeah. Yeah. And that not only would gain favor with Saul again, but it would be a repeating of the things that got David his fame in the first place, right? That whole, I mean, the whole big thing. What gets David's fame, right? It's this, the whole thing with Goliath, right? That struck down our champion, cut his head off, you know, paraded it around, you know, and then the other fighting that he does. Yeah, he's used his military prowess. Yeah, he's used his military prowess to give us a real kicking a few times. And that's what all those Israelites, every time we hear about them and they're singing and they're the pop songs of the day are all about, their ballads are all about David's exploits. And we are giving him an opportunity to pull one off that will go down in history, right? And they're like, don't bring him along. You want to keep him for yourself? Fine. He's not coming with us to battle. Send him back to Gath. You know, have him raid some more people in the Geb for all we care, but sure. He's not coming with us.
Yeah, it is. It's something that they don't tell Achish you need to get rid of him entirely, but rather he's not going to be of any use for this battle. And so even the other lords of the Philistines don't fully see David in the correct light in that regard. They just know they don't want him for this particular war that they are about to engage with Israel. That would be a huge mistake. I wonder about the, and I don't want to be allegorical here, so correct me if I'm wrong to think about this, but I do wonder the way that Achish responds to David. I'm thinking about the way that the world often regards the church. And Achish here seems to regard David with just a, like, that's nice, and maybe he can be useful to me in some regards, and I'll kind of keep him along when he's useful. And I think from this text you see that that's not really an option when it comes to the people of God. Kind of like the way Herod treats John the Baptist when he's in prison. I kind of like listening to him, but I'm just going to hold him here at arm's length. That's never really an option that God leaves on the table in the way that he would have people regard him or his church. You have to really deal with them with the church in one way or another. You don't just get to kind of say, that's nice, I'll keep them around when they're useful. But you either have to go full in with God and his people, or ultimately you're on the other side. There's no real middle ground. And anytime people try to tread that middle ground, well, I think Achish and in the Old Testament and Herod in the New both look foolish in that regard.
Yeah, I think that's a very good insight. And it's seen within much of the history that we have recorded for us, not just canonically, not just things in the scriptures, but just in the history of the interactions between other nations and Israel in the Old Testament era, interactions between governments and nations and the church in the New Testament era. Yeah, I this God, the Lord and his people ultimately can't be tamed.
Yeah.
Okay. They can't become your kind of pet or useful tool that you keep around. That, because that's mistaking who actually is sovereign, who actually is in charge. Now, the fact is, the Psalms talk about, you know, the nations raging against the Lord and his anointed one. I mean, and being blinded by things that they don't actually know who is in control, that the Lord reigns, that he is great in Zion, and that's why the peoples ought to tremble, you know, like Psalm 99. I mean, so there are things like this that reflect the way people base their actions on what they know and understand to be true. And since Achish does not actually understand Yahweh the Lord to be supreme and actually sovereign, he cannot fully comprehend this person of David.
Yeah.
He can make judgments based upon what he sees, what he observes, but he doesn't actually know the full story behind everything.
Yeah,
we've been given to know that. And this plays out in all sorts of ways when we're considering the supremacy of God, the superiority of God, the providence of God. You know, this is This is first article things. It's also in the Lord's Prayer when we talk about like our daily bread. And the fact is we actually recognize who provides it. And there are plenty of people who receive things from God, benefits from God, temporal benefits from God, who don't actually recognize that he exists or confess him as Lord. And there are some benefits they receive, but ultimately they don't know the full story. And that's going to catch them at some point.
Yep. Yeah. I like the reference you made to Psalm 2, because although Achish doesn't maybe fit the picture that Psalm presents right away, that the kings are conspiring, mm-hmm. that is what he's doing. He's trying to make use of the Lord and his anointed for his own purposes. Meanwhile, God is in heaven laughing in Psalm 2. And the mm-hmm. wonderful thing about this chapter is that we all get to laugh along with God. And even the Philistine commanders are laughing as well at Achish. What do you think you're doing, buddy? This is a bad idea. He's not coming with us into battle against Israel. So Achish, he has lost this argument with his fellow Philistine commanders. And so he goes to tell David the news. And this is where the rest of the text really centers on this conversation between Achish and David. Take us into that conversation.
Sure. So Achish has got to break it. Okay, David, you're not coming with us, right? All right. And now what's interesting is the statement that he makes initially to David, right? As the Lord lives, you've been on. You know, to hear this from a Gentile pagan is interesting, you know, interesting yeah. statement. But okay, I guess you're a Lord worshiper. Well, as Yahweh, the God you worship, lives, okay, yeah, you've been fine. All right. I think you should come with me, right? I love that. It seems right to me that you should march out, right? It's like, okay. But the other guys don't want you around, right? So it's like, you just can't come to our war party, David, right?
That's right.
You know, so
well, I suppose yeah. from an earthly level, mm-hmm. that what Achish seems to be up to with this is he still does want to keep David around. He
yes.
likes what David's been doing, raiding for him and bringing him spoil. And so it's like, look, David, I like you. I want you to stick with me, but you just don't get to go to this particular party.
That's right, and that's really what verse 7 is, right? Go back now. Go peaceably. Meaning, our agreement's not over. You just can't come to this war party, right? Yeah. You know, go peaceably so you don't displease the lords of the Philistines. Not me. It's them, right? I just can't bring you along. And David's like, well, why not, right? You know, what have I done wrong? And this is kind of a question. It's like, is this inquiry that David makes of Achish is this like a needing like a first level reading, or do we need some multiple level readings here? Is he being cagey or not?
Yeah. Let's talk about this. So again, yeah. David's response is recorded in verse 8 of our text, where he says, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" We talked a little bit about this previously with other things David has said to Achish. Is there a double entendre going on here with what Achish is hearing, but what David perhaps means, or what we're hearing as readers of the scriptures as Christians?
Yeah. So there is definitely the reading of saying, hey, you know, what is it in my resume? What's in it in my record of actions that have caused this, you know, this sort of decision from the Philistines? Now, that could be in part of David even kind of saying, it's like, you know, kind of thinking, you know, do I want to get a read from Achish about, you know, has there been a bit of a ruse about this whole thing? And you know, was there a giveaway of some sort? So there could be that kind of working. But I think initially, I think we could just look at it saying, it's like, yes, but tell me what I've done wrong so that you can actually point out how I've been disobedient to you. And the answer is, he hasn't. And that's actually important that David, even here, even when he put himself under Achish's rule, has acted with integrity in a way that he's also done under Saul's rule. Now, because there were times where there could have been like, yeah, I'm the anointed one, and Saul really needs to be, you know, come to an end because the Lord has actually anointed me to be king. And so I kill him in the cave, and David doesn't do it, right? So there is a portrait of his integrity and acknowledging earthly authorities and following in obedience. Okay, so I don't think we should run over that. I think that's important because it's going to talk about the character of David, and I think it's ultimately going to point to the great descendant of David. However, the latter part of the question is where there can be some double meaning here. And this is, what will it actually mean for David, an Israelite, to go and fight against the enemies of my Adon, right? My Lord and my King, my Melech, right? You know, just who exactly is David's Lord? Just who exactly is David's King? And I don't know if David would ever truly say, Achish is it.
Yeah.
And there you could even have maybe a convincing, was there something that David thought would be in his agenda going into this war, this assault against the Israelite territory, where, you know, could he see himself, you know, making a, you know, some sort of attack from inside the Philistines against the Philistines? I mean, you know, it's that, you know, was that in his mind? I don't know. But that question could really, you know, open up that possibility. Because again, who is he actually working for? Who is he ultimately obedient to? And could David, and this would be kind of a question, could David, the one who spared Saul's life in the cave, right? Could David, who would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, even though he himself had been anointed to be king, right? But he refused to make any direct attacks against Saul. Could he actually go into battle against Saul and his armies?
I don't think so.
I don't think so.
Yeah.
I don't think so. And that's actually where I'm trying to remember which of the authors, you know, reading things. I think it may have been Edersheim. But one of the commentators kind of mentioned the fact that David is actually spared from this, that the actions that the warlords of the Philistine, you know, five city league make, that their decision that they make actually spare David from taking up arms against his own people.
Right. Right. Or outing himself to Achish maybe earlier than he had intended. Perhaps I do think there is something to the way that this narrative goes, that we should understand the Lord giving David the out. If you think about the way that the Lord spared David in the land of the Philistines thus far, with this, he now gives David the way back to Israel in a way that, as you said, keeps David from having to take up arms or thinking he has to take up arms against Saul, which does seem rather impossible to imagine David ever doing that. But I think that's one way. I also wonder, this is one of those texts where you'd really love to hear the tone of voice that David used when he asked this, even to the, like, before you get to the part we were talking about at the end, fighting against the enemies of my Lord the King. Who is my Lord the King for David? Just the first part of the question, what have you found in your servant? You know, like maybe like, well, I didn't think I left any evidence behind. Tell me what you found.
Right.
So that he can kind of respond appropriately based on whatever Achish has found. You know, I think there's a number of ways to read that and understand David is, on the one hand, has the integrity of a man of God, one who's after God's own heart, and with that is not going to betray Saul, Israel, the people of God, into the hands of the Philistines. Mm-hmm. And this is just part of that transition, that he's on his way out. He sees it, but he's going to make sure he gets out correctly and he uses every last advantage he has. Perhaps there's a little bit of cunning, shrewdness involved in David, as we've seen all along with him in regards to the interactions with Achish.
Absolutely. I think that's a good observation.
All right. So Achish has heard David's protest and Achish continues to just, you know, love David. Take
right.
us into Achish's yes. final words to David and sending him away.
Right. So it's like, okay. It's like, David, it ain't you. Right.
Right. It's not you. It's me. It's them, actually.
It's them. You know, these other four guys, I got outvoted 4-1. What can I do? Right. You know, but it's like, I know you're blameless in my sight as an angel of God.
It's remarkable what he says to David.
What a remarkable thing. Yeah. But he says, like, but I mean, those other guys, they just said he can't go up with you to battle. That's just the way it's going to be. So leave in the morning. Leave in the morning when light comes and it's away with David. Okay, just go back to Gath. You know, go back to Ziklag. Really, ultimately, right. and do what you do down there, right? You know, do I want to know? Not really. Just as long as the money keeps flowing in, right? You keep bringing donkeys and stuff. You know, hey, cool, whatever. You know, but that's what he said. But what's interesting is that you do have a threefold statement of innocence from Akish in this. Mm. Which is, you know, and as we read this, that's always kind of hard to miss, right? Because we're reading this back through the prism of Christ in the New Testament. I mean, there have been three times where Akish has said, you know, David, I found no fault in him, right? That was, you know, verse 3, right? When he explains who's with him to the other Philistine people, when he comes back to David with the news, and it's like, as the Lord lives, you've been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. And then here, one more time in verse 9, I know that you're blameless in my sight as an angel of God. And it's like, oh, well, where do we get a trifold declaration of uprightness and integrity by a pagan ruler of sorts who has the Lord's anointed under his partial earthly authority, but by the Lord's anointed putting himself under that authority, right? And there's where you have the echoes as we're deeper now into Lent, right? That we're going to encounter this with, you know, Pilate and Jesus, right? Yeah, got that.
Talk a little bit more about that parallel pointing forward to the story of our Lord Jesus from this part of David's life. I think you see the similarities, but dig in a little bit more there to see how it grows, it's fulfilled. There's some contrast, I think, with what happens to Jesus and Pilate, and of course the way the story ends up going, you know, the rest of the Lord's time with Pilate as he goes forward there.
Sure. So what's kind of interesting here is when we look at Old Testament figures, and especially particular ones like kings of Israel or anointed ones, in which case David, you know, is kind of like the great exemplar of that, is we often like to find parallels or patterns in the things that happened to David that get picked up in the Christ life. You know, we sometimes use the fancier term topology to talk about that, which just is like you're looking for patterns. OK, yeah, we can boil it down. That's really what we're doing here. And what's kind of interesting when we look at this is we can say, well, what's happening by David? David is declared to be a man of integrity and honesty in this case. And that statement, strangely, is coming from people who really shouldn't be tied to him. Akish is really not the one who should be determining the integrity and innocence of David, right? Why should a Philistine be giving that judgment about an Israelite? It really should be coming from a person like Saul.
Yeah.
But it doesn't, right? Saul will not receive David as the Lord's anointed. That's why he, you know, throws a javelin across the room trying to, you know, kill him, right? That's why he's hunting him down and things like that. So in a strange way, which then becomes kind of reminiscent of Christ and his passion, David gets declared to be innocent and upright by a pagan ruler. But the rightful leaders, right, the ones who are supposed to be kind of leading the Israelites, leading the Lord's people, don't give David that kind of assessment. And then you fast forward it to Christ's passion, right?
Yep.
Who's the person turning, who are the people turning him over, right? It gives him, you know, a trifold declaration of innocence. But why should this come from the Roman, you know, prefect, right? Why should it come from him? When on that trial, it's like, it's your own people bringing charges against. It's like, you know, am I a Jew, right? I don't do this king thing, right? It's your your people making accusations against you. And then when he has trial and you know, investigates him and interrogates him, his ultimate declaration is, I don't see anything wrong with this man. And yet the people are like, nope, don't want him, right? And so there are these kind of things that in these assessments, we find it strange that the ones who are actually making rightful declarations about the Lord's anointed aren't the ones who are supposedly to be tied to him. And yet it happens. So that the Lord's anointed one, either David or Christ Jesus, can actually fulfill the agendas that they've been appointed to fulfill.
Yeah. I think in both cases then, to go back to the point that I was making earlier with both Achish and Pilate, you know, on the one hand, you feel for them because they're making the correct judgment about the anointed one of the Lord. They're at least saying the right words, but neither one of them ends up standing that ground like they should. And I think that's one thing to just reiterate. This is great when you hear the right words about the Lord's anointed one, but we're not talking about saving faith until it's the for you and the trust mm-hmm. that the Holy Spirit works in the heart. And that's ultimately what's missing from Achish. It's missing from Pilate and everyone else around Jesus there on Good Friday. Thanks be to God, he's given that faith to us today. Help us to wrap things up here, Pastor, with about 2 minutes left.
Sure. Well, the episode will unfold even further. And I think our next chapter is going to be kind of interesting, because if you want to tie this even more into the idea of being declared innocent but then sent away, is what happens to this anointed one of the Lord as he's sent away. And that chapter 30 is going to talk about an action that David carries out that actually brings redemption and deliverance to his people. And boy, no, we got some passion, you know, Holy Week, Passion Tide themes, the neon signs are going to be flashing. But it's important that we actually see that in being sent away, when David does carry out his work, he never actually is directed to do something against his people. Yes, there will be an action of redemption and rescue that he performs at chapter 30 we'll talk about, but it will be actually delivering his people. And he will not actually take up forces against those to whom he actually truly belongs. And that's important to note. And that's the way that our Lord is actually with us too. Our relationship to him, because we now belong to him, because he actually has redeemed us and made us to be his own, and we live under him in his kingdom, that the actions that Christ takes for us are for our benefit and not against us. And we always hold that to be the most precious thing as Christians, as God's people who have been adopted and grafted in and brought in to be members of his household.
Pastor Luke Zimmerman serves at Calvary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. He's been helping us today to study 1 Samuel chapter 29, verses 1 to 11. Pastor Zimmerman, thanks for being our guest today.
Always glad to do it. It's always enjoyable. You pick up something every time, something old and new when we read our Lord's Word.
Thanks be to God. I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Samuel 29, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read the next chapter of 1 Samuel.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.